Hello, I'm Fred Stella, president of the Interfaith Dialogue Association. Welcome to another edition of Common Threads. Last week, we began our conversation with Anuttama Dasa. He's the Minister of Communications and the governing body chairman of the International Society of Krishna Consciousness. And ISKCON is celebrating 50 years in existence. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about a particular organization that represents a part of a spiritual movement that's over 5,000 years old. Many things have happened in these past 50 years, and Anuttama Dasa was there from almost the beginning, and we had a wonderful time last week reflecting on those, and we're just going to continue our conversation. So, Anuttama Dasa, welcome back to Common Threads.
Thank you, Fred. I'm very happy to be here again.
So, last week we talked a little bit about your personal history with ISKCON, joining about, what is it, 10 years you said last week, 10 years into the movement here in the United States?
Yes, about 10 years. It was brought from India in 1965, and the organization was officially started in 1966, and then I got involved in actually, you know, officially in 1975, so about 10 years later.
We talked last week about some of the issues that you faced, for instance, some of the things that people in the organization did that weren't the best for public relations purposes, let's put it that way, and some other things that might have frustrated some people, both inside and outside the movement. But one thing that I've noticed, that Prabhupada himself, the founding guru, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, whom we talked about last week, you affectionately refer to him as Prabhupada. He received very little personal criticism. Would you say that was true, that he didn't fall into the same trap as so many people from India who came here to start movements or to import movements here in the West? His life was free from scandal and free from, for the most part, free from any reproach, unless I missed something. Am I correct there?
Yes, I mean, I would agree with that. I think, you know, I can't speak about other people that came from India or wherever to teach different things, but I think people looking at Prabhupada's contributions, it's pretty amazing what he did. I mean, he was almost 70. He turned 70 while on board a freighter ship. He'd been asked by his teacher years before to bring the Vaishnava or the Krishna, the devotional yoga tradition, to the Western world, particularly to the to the English-speaking world. So at the age of 69, Prabhupada convinced a patron there who owned a freight line of ships to please give him free passage, and he worked for several years translating some of the ancient Sanskrit scriptures, a very notable book called the Bhagavat or the Bhagavat Purana. He translated and got three of those published at great personal hardship. He had no institutional support whatsoever. At that point, he was living as a monastic, or what's called a sannyasi in the tradition, so he had no money. He had to just find a few donors here and there who would help publish the books. And then what he had is three volumes of books translated. He came on board the ship to the West. He had literally $7 worth of rupees, which when he arrived were useless because you couldn't change rupees into dollars in those days. And he had an agreement to stay with the home of a man whose father had met Prabhupada in India. So he had a 30-day stay. Again, no money, no institutional support, really no contacts. And from there he stayed, got a sense of what the American culture is about, went to New York City. For a period lived on the Bowery, had no financial support whatsoever, and really, really struggled, a lot of personal sacrifice, and then started this fledgling movement in New York's Lower East Side with some young followers that were interested in yoga and meditation and anything from the East. And from there, in the next 11 years, I mean, he traveled around the world. He had something like 14 world tours. He translated dozens of volumes of books. He started about 108 temples. And was, you know, quite renowned for his personal piety and his personal level of kind of ethical behavior. Unlike perhaps some teachers, that kind of the emphasis was around them. I mean, practically everybody, a lot of people have heard of Hare Krishna. Hardly anybody's heard of Bhaktivedanta Swami or Prabhupada, because that's what he was about. He wasn't about putting himself forward. He famously said that you know, we're all servants of God, and if someone says that they're God, actually they've got it backwards. They're not God, G-O-D, they're dog, T-O-G. We're servants of God, and we should put God first. So he was very straightforward on that, and I think people that know about his life, you know, they appreciate that.
What are some of the central tenets that devotees of ISKCON would focus on?
Well, the basic, our tradition is technically called Vaishnavism, which means it's a monotheistic devotional tradition, part of the broader family of Hindu faiths. Hinduism is very, very broad. There's many different, what are called sampradayas or traditions within that. And the Vaishnav tradition particularly emphasizes the idea that God is the supreme or the divine, the divinity is ultimately a person. God is a person, and we're persons, we're eternal persons, and we have a relationship with God. And then we've forgotten that, and we're all living in this material world, which is kind of a temporary place, so it's not our natural home. And in the human form of life, we have sufficient opportunity and particularly intelligence to philosophically inquire about these essential questions. Who am I? Where have I come from? Why do I have to die? Why do I have to grow old? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Same questions that every religious tradition in the world grapples with, and most philosophies grapple with. And in the Vaishnava, the Krishna tradition, it teaches that because we've forgotten our relationship with God, that's kind of our identity. We eternally have a loving relationship with the Supreme Person who is described as Krishna. Krishna means the all-attractive person. He's the most beautiful person, the strongest person, the most knowledgeable person, etc. So while looking basically boils down to the bhakti idea, the bhakti tradition that we represent, boils down that every individual is really looking for love. And some of us, we love our families, we love our country, we love our sports team, we love a certain kind of music. And our tradition, our scriptures and our teachers would say, well, that's good, but it's not sufficient. The soul, our innermost need of our heart, can't be satisfied only by loving our family. We need to learn to love the entire family. And if we kind of learn to love God, everything comes along with that. And then we naturally love our family more. We appreciate our country more. We love our friends more because we awaken a sense of their spiritual identity. We see them as beyond just being a temporary thing that's going to walk around on the earth for 50 or 100 years and then die. So the basic philosophical point is that we're not the body, we're the soul within, and that human life is meant to solve all the problems of life by reawakening our spiritual identity. And we can do that. There's so many great religious traditions in the world that we respect. We certainly don't say we're the only show in town or the only faith in town or the only process. And our tradition teaches at the same time that it's kind of a difficult age for spiritual practice compared to how we understand things were in ancient history. So it's recommended that one lives a simple life and tries to learn to, whatever they do in life, whatever their occupation, that they try to spiritualize it, put God in the center. And then it's kind of a natural awakening for us during our lives. We sometimes say simple living, high thinking.
And chanting is central to your spiritual practice, right?
Yes, yes. And the idea of the chanting, it's that, again, we are spiritual beings. We've forgotten our original identity as eternal spirit souls connected with God. And that by chanting mantras or repeating the names of God, it's really a prayer. The chant is a prayer. The Hare Krishna mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. When we say that, we're repeating and meditating, hearing different names of God, which our tradition teaches God is none different from God's name. So when we chant Jesus or Allah or Krishna or Rama, just by coming in contact with that name, because God's all pure, we become purified. And sometimes in our lineage, it describes just like if you take a piece of iron, an iron rod, if you put it in fire, if you keep it in the fire long enough, the iron becomes just like fire. So the same way, if we surround ourselves with spiritual activities and spiritual concepts, spiritual friends, spiritual music, spiritual food, then our consciousness becomes spiritualized. And the natural result is that we become a little happier and a little less stressed out, which everybody's looking for.
One thing that we talked about very briefly, last week, is when you entered the ashram, how different things are today from then. So, but what I mean by that is, when you were interested, when you decided that you wanted to join ISKCON, you were encouraged to take up residence in an ashram. And from my understanding and my remembrance of those days, that is the course that people took, by and large. They joined the ashram. They lived in the temple. Now, you use the phrase monastic life, but I want to be clear from what I remember. You had people who were truly monastics, that is to say, joined the Swami order. They were renunciants. They were monks and nuns. But then you also had married people who lived in these large temples. And
yes, in the earliest years, not so many married people. It was a lot of young men and women who were single, who were, you know, practicing what's technically called a brahmachari or brahmacharini life, roughly parallels to monastic life, although not reclusive in that sense. But, you know, a life of celibacy and focusing one's life on prayer and spiritual service and things like that. Very much that was kind of the demographics of the early years. But soon on, I would say probably early 80s, a lot of those young people decided, hey, let's get married and raise a family, which is definitely part of the Krishna tradition. It's not that it's just a tradition for you know, renunciates or single people or priests and monks like that. So more and more people deciding to get married, and then naturally over time, many people became involved with the Krishna movement, the Hare Krishna Society, and said, "Hey, you know, I'm happy being a lawyer, a doctor, or driving a truck, and this is going to be my religion. That I'm going to come to the temple once a week, or once a month, or once a day." So today, if you were to visit a Krishna temple, say I live in Washington D.C. now, and we just had what's our major holiday of the year, which is Krishna's birthday. It's called Janmashtami, just a couple weeks ago. And it's a big event. You know, we've got quite a few acres of property here, and we host about 10,000 people. And those certainly are not people all living in an ashram or in renunciant status of life. You know, again, they're working people. They're members of our congregation. On an average Sunday, which is our main worship day, just because the weekend works good for everybody in America, it's not really part of the Eastern tradition to make Sunday such a big deal, but we do because it works for everybody. We'll have probably an average of about 500 people come, and that's a lot of kids and definitely a lot of families, some young people, some, you know, young adults and all of that. And then like I said, the high holy days, Janmashtami and a couple others, we'll get 8,000 or 10,000 people. But we're very much a congregational community these days. Very different than the early demographics, and that's fine. That's in our tradition says that there's no reason one should not live a life in the world, and at the same time focus their priority of spiritual practice.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Common Threads here on WGVU-FM. I'm Fred Stella, and with me today is Anuttama Dasa. He's the Minister of Communications and the Governing Body Chairman of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, and we're talking about ISKCON's 50th anniversary. Certainly, I'm going to guess that this new paradigm that you've been discussing about becoming more congregational is more financially stable. Is that a good guess?
Yeah, certainly that our financial base has changed. We are a congregationally supported organization, whereas in the earliest years, again, with all those young people saying, yes, I want to give my life to God, you know, I didn't move into the temple with anything more than a backpack and a sleeping bag and a few dollars. And the financial basis was largely distribution of our literatures, which we mentioned, you know, last week that led to some problems because there was a little too much pressure on making sure that I received enough of a donation for that book to keep the temple going, and that wasn't a very good plan as far as, you know, keeping our good graces with the public and all of that. But soon after that, I mean, with the growing of the congregation, they cover all expenses. I mean, this festival I mentioned the other night, 10,000 people was free. We fed free meals to 10,000 people that came to the temple that night. In fact, I'll just mention as an example. I mean, in India today, we are the world's largest. We have the world's largest network of free vegetarian food relief programs, Hare Krishna Food for Life, or sometimes called Hare Krishna Just Food Relief. And in India alone, we're doing a program in conjunction with the Indian government, and we feed 1.2 million children every day in India. And in our 600-plus temples around the world, at least on Sundays, we have a big open house, and we feed, you know, vegetarian meal as part of our spiritual practice to teach people about vegetarianism and nonviolence. So, you know, that's an example of something that clearly is happening because of the support of members of our congregation and other people that just really value the work that we're doing.
No, and I can attest certainly to being in India in a couple of different cities. I think it was Mumbai and Bangalore where I happened upon Krishna temples, and the feeding, the meals provided to people there was just absolutely astounding, and anyone would be impressed with that. And also, too, your temples are quite lovely. The 50th anniversary magazine, which I perused before making contact with you, reminded me how wonderful these temples are. And I know that some people criticize not just ISKCON, but religion in general for putting so many resources into the building of a temple or a church or a synagogue or a mosque or whatever, because hey, that money could feed the poor. But there is a real reason behind this, isn't there?
Well, it makes me think of the parable in the Bible where some people came forward, disciples perhaps, or I can't remember, people, the public came forward and offered Jesus, you know, valuable oils and some of the kind of strictly religious, not very spiritual people criticized him and said, hey, use that money for the poor. I think both have to be there, because we would understand, I certainly would adhere to the idea that the world has, Gandhi said, there's enough in the world for everyone's need, there's not enough for everyone's greed. So one of the purposes of temples and mosques and synagogues and churches is to bring people together to help us refocus on spiritual values, values beyond more and more consumption and competition and trying to become to the top and trying to exploit the planet for unlimited desires that we seem to advertise on all of our TV stations these days. Buy more, do more, consume more. And, you know, people are frustrated with that, but they don't have an alternative. They don't have an option. So, you know, we're pretty much taught you are what you drive, you are what you consume. Students are told just, you know, make a plan how you're going to capture as much of the market share as you can as a goal of life. It doesn't satisfy people. So, you know, spending millions of dollars building temples and churches, if it helps to change people's hearts so people become more selfless and more caring and giving up the sense of kind of greediness that is created by the millions and billions of dollars we spend on shopping malls and in the advertising industry, that's a small amount of money to spend in the positive effect it's going to have of changing people's hearts. And when we change people's hearts, that's going to really help reduce the issues of poverty and corruption and sexual exploitation and war and everything else we face in the world. So I would argue it's a very small investment. I mean, certainly there's organizations that maybe take advantage of that or maybe aren't pulling their weight as far as really helping to change people's hearts. But that's the purpose of religion, as far as I understand.
Looking back several years when I remember being introduced to the Hare Krishna movement, I seem to recall that as soon as you became interested in taking this as your personal path, there were some things, some behaviors that were requested of you, and they seemed fairly non-negotiable. For instance, to give up all intoxicating drinks, to refrain from gambling, and sexual restraint was, of course, very important. And I seem to remember that not only was it restraining sexual expression unless you were married, but it was also very close to the Catholic understanding of, even within the parameters of marriage, that sexual expression should be for procreation only. If someone comes to the temple for the first time, or somehow engages with Hare Krishna devotees, and they are interested, can they still associate, can they still partake if they're not ready to make those significant sacrifices.
Absolutely. I mean, we're a very open community, and we have, you know, I mentioned our Sunday feast programs. We do huge festivals around the world. In Washington, D.C., we're part of the Independence Day Parade. In New York, we have a huge parade down Fifth Avenue, and they end up at one of the big parks there, or all-day event, invite people come and appreciate the dance and sharing the music and learn how to chant and have some vegetarian food and like that. So very much our understanding is that, again, as I mentioned before, that our life is meant to help us make gradual steps. Our spiritual society should help us, and our life is meant to make gradual steps towards God, towards Krishna. And the main thing we would just tell people is to associate with spiritually minded people, and we would encourage them to try the process of mantra meditation or chanting. It doesn't matter what name of God you believe in. If you believe in Jesus, chant Jesus' name, or try the Hare Krishna mantra and see if there's some effect there, if it doesn't help you become more peaceful and helps you really get a sense of some deeper meaning in life. And then for those that are gradually become a little more serious, probably one of the next things we encourage people is become a vegetarian. That's a principle very important for us, because we feel that part of the reason there's so much violence in the world is because we cause so much violence. And we do believe, as Jesus said, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and the Vedic scriptures of India talks about karma. If I do good things, I get good things back. If I do bad things, I get bad things back. So I don't even know how many billions of animals are killed every year. And then people wonder, well, why is there so much violence in society? We would say, well, you know, you sow what you reap, and maybe we should try to be a little less violent. So we would say, become a vegetarian, at least, you know, move that way. Stop eating red meat on Thursdays. You know, make some progress in that way. And the reason for these principles that you mentioned is because we have what we call the four pillars of spiritual life or religious life, which is truthfulness, cleanliness, mercy, and austerity or self-discipline. So we believe that things like no intoxication helps us lead a more disciplined life. You know, when people, and it's not just we avoid intoxicating drinks, we avoid smoking, snorting, whatever. We don't do any kind of intoxication because we want to kind of keep our heads clear to focus on the more important things in life. And frankly, I mean, I went to college. They did the whole thing. I mentioned last week I was a bartender for a while, and that was in the 70s, so drugs were plentiful. They don't satisfy, and they really, I think, you know, these days we know them, they kill brain cells, and they don't clear our minds, they fog our minds. And we think our life's too short and our time is too precious, and we should keep a clear mind and focus on more important things in life. So cleanliness, truthfulness, mercy, no meat eating, like that.
I noticed, too, that, of course, you have cow sanctuaries and communities where the living really is simple. Talk about that. Have you ever had any experience living in those conditions?
Not an extended period of time, but I visit many of our eco-communities around the world, and that was part of Prabhupada's vision, because he really was a little bit of a maybe prophet that the current pace of material consumption can't sustain itself. And now we see kind of the fruits of that. People are talking about buying your food local and all those different kind of things. So Prabhupada really was an advocate of that in the 1970s, saying we really need to get closer to the land and live a more simple life. So in many places around the world now, we have eco-communities. There's a very large one in Hungary that's getting a lot of support and attention from the whole European Union, because it's kind of an example of how we can live closer to the land. In India, there's several communities. In North America, there's quite a few farm communities that are focusing on eco-friendly ideals, as we also try to do some in the cities, but particularly in these rural environments. And you mentioned the cow. We believe that cows shouldn't be killed. We don't think any animals should be killed, but especially the cow, because we see the cow is a very peaceful animal. In traditional agrarian societies, you know, cow dung is a fantastic fertilizer, beats any chemical that's ever been made. And, you know, the cow is just a gentle creature who gives her milk freely. And by nature's design, calves can't even consume all of the milk that's produced from the cow. So we would say we believe this is kind of God's gift to humanity, that the cow, we take care of the cow. The cow takes care of us. We take care of the earth takes care of us. We try to serve God. God takes care of us.
We just have a couple of minutes left, Anutama Dasa. So last week you mentioned a wonderful event. It certainly sounds wonderful. That's coming up in October. Tell us about that.
Okay, great, Fred. It's a wonderful event. It's called Chant for Change. And anyone would like to get a little more detail, you can look on the website, Chant and then the number 4 Change. It's going to be held in Washington, D.C. on the 8th of October, which is a Saturday. Begins at 1 o'clock and goes till 10 p.m. And it's being held on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, the same place where Dr. Martin Luther King gave his famous I Have a Dream speech. And the idea is to have people come together from all different spiritual backgrounds or no spiritual background, just an interest in coming together to kind of express our shared humanity with chants and music and prayers, calling for peace, calling for a sense of calling out the divine to please give us guidance in these times, and really kind of express a sense of our shared humanity. So there's a lot of people that perform, it's called Kirtan, devotional music coming out of India. There's groups, the Juggernauts with Gauravani, Jai Uttal, Sweet Honey and the Rock, who is, I believe, a Christian-oriented group, very popular in Washington, D.C. There's a Jewish a musician, calls himself the Kirtan Rabbi, quite well known, and people from all kinds of different traditions, Native American traditions, Baha'i traditions, different Christian traditions, coming together to chant and ask for, let's have a change, maybe not so much in the political order, but a change in our hearts. So we invite everyone to come. I mean, they're expecting thousands of people. An event was held a few years ago inside a church during one of their earlier inaugurations, and it's gotten so bigger, and they had to turn so many people away. They said, hey, let's do it outdoors. So it's a wonderful event. It's a historic occasion. We invite everybody to come. Chant for Change, October 8th, Saturday, 1 to 10. And ISKCON is one of the co-sponsoring organizations of the event.
Great. Anuttama Dasa, thank you so much for your time, both today and last week as well. It's been an enjoyable conversation.
Pleasure being with you, and I just invite anyone in your audience that's interested, stop by one of our temples anytime, enjoy a little of our vegetarian food, and read some of our spiritual literature, and we'd be glad to become friends. Thank you.
Anuttama Dasa, Minister of Communications and Governing Body Chairman of ISKCON, celebrating their 50th anniversary. I'm Fred Stella. This has been Common Threads. Please join us again next week on WGVU.